Well, I gotta admit, it's a bit of a difficult time of year for me. It's not the weather, the long, the bright days. They're great. The rain keeps everything cool, and I'll take an Alaska summer over a Texas one any day. That's not what makes this time of year difficult. It's not really even the tourist, though I do admit that I long for the days when I can turn out of my place on Mackay Lake without waiting for every RV ever made to pass in front of me. The traffic is definitely inconvenient, but that's not really what has me struggling. Honestly, it's the 4th of July. Now, don't get me wrong, I had a great time together with you all during the parade and the cookout. I always enjoy that time together with you guys. It's this red, white, and blue until you're blue in the face. Star-spangled everywhere, notion of freedom that really makes this time of year difficult. Now, I know that we are, as Americans, fairly sensitive about the topic of freedom. So before you start flashing me dirty looks and pulling me aside after service, allow me to clarify. Yeah? I am thankful for our collective independence and the inalienable rights that we insist upon. What I'm wrestling with this year is not the right of freedom, it's not the gift of freedom, it's the temptation of freedom. I don't know if you ever thought about freedom as a temptation, but there is this seductive way that our culture has of normalizing an idea of freedom that is really nothing more than self-indulgence, gratifying the own desires of ourselves. And it's tempting to buy into that idea. That's what I mean when I said a few weeks back that we often define freedom as having what we want, when we want, and not being accountable to anyone for it. As Americans, I don't think it's so strange that we think this way. Of course, we think this way. This is the founding narrative upon which our country stands. We declared independence from the English monarchy. We rejected the king's attempts to impose his will upon us, and we claimed the rights to govern ourselves. We would, from 1776 onward, do what we wanted as a country, when we wanted, and we would not be accountable to anyone but ourselves. The thing is, 250 years later, that way of defining freedom has oozed out of our collective pores to infect each one of our individual attitudes. No longer is it the English royalty that we're claiming our independence from, now it's one another. Freedom, as it is culturally understood and practiced, is the way we as individuals justify serving ourselves. It is me declaring my freedom from you, and it is me rejecting you being able to tell me what to do or when to do it. And I think the reason that I'm struggling with this year is that American self-indulgent version of freedom tempts me to think that this is what God means when he offers and acts for our freedom, or that this is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about freedom. But I don't think it actually is. But it raises the question then, if it's not that, then what does the Bible mean when it says that we are free? And so that's the question we're going to be exploring today. And we're going to turn to Galatians 5 to do it. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you are called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So when Paul writes to the churches in Galatia and says, "For freedom Christ has set us free," and that we should stand firm and not submit again to a yoke of slavery, I could almost swear that I saw that emblazoned on a t-shirt somewhere on the 4th of July parade. It is so tempting to take our American narrative and impose it upon Scripture, to remove this verse from its context, paint it on an eagle in red, white, and blue, and fully believe that God sanctions everything that we do here in the USA. And the buzzwords are all here: freedom, stand firm, do not submit. We like these words. We like the patriotic images they conjure up in our minds. They make us want to stand and salute a flag and sing Lee Greenwood. You know, proud to be an American? Don't make me sing it. I'm not going to sing it. But when Paul writes these words, he is not talking about freedom as we tend to define it in America. He's not talking about freedom from the political authority of their day. In fact, he's not at all insinuating that the church in Galatia should rebel against Rome and claim democratic rights because of Christ. Unfortunately for them, taxation without representation, that's simply the name of the game in first century Israel. Because freedom from the authority of others is not the freedom being described here. The freedom being described here in the book of Galatians, and really throughout most of the New Testament, tends to fall in one of two categories. It is freedom that Christ has bought us from the powers of evil, sin, and death. And it is freedom from having to live by the obligations and requirements set out in the Old Testament law. And that's what Paul's addressing here. A long story short, when God made Israel his covenant people, he gave them the law as the sign of his covenant with them. It's what set them apart from all the other nations. But what it also did was set this impossible standard that they could not live up to. Try as they might, they could not perfectly keep God's law until Jesus. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled the Old Testament law. He kept it perfectly. He did what nobody else could do. And in doing that, he himself became God's new law. And God's new law was not just for Israel, it was for everyone. But this time, the commandments were not written on stone tablets and brought down from a mountain. All that was needed in order to live by this new law was faith in Christ and what he had done. That's it. Add anything else beyond trust in Jesus, like, for instance, maybe some of the requirements of the Old Testament law, and it's as if you're acting as if Jesus had never even come. But that's exactly what was happening in Galatia. It's what prompts Paul to write this letter. Jewish Christians have come from Jerusalem to the church in Galatia, and they started telling all the non-Jewish Christians that there was more to following Jesus than faith, that they had to also be circumcised, that essentially they had to keep the Old Testament law as well if they wanted to be part of God's family. And Paul is writing to them, and he says, that would be like locking the chains of slavery back around your wrist and your ankles, even though Christ has already taken them off. He says, don't do that. Stand firm. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free so that we might be really and truly free. Look, the Old Testament law, it had its purpose, it had its place. But now Jesus has made it so that Jews and non-Jews alike will stand before God as righteous, not based on how well they kept all these commandments, but based on their trust in the one who died for them. And this is why Paul will write in verse 6 in the section we skipped over, that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So even though this passage, it buzzes with all the familiarity of our American ideals, the freedom being described here actually has nothing to do with autonomy from other people or rebellion against authority. And frankly, I think we need to be diligent in resisting the temptation to read our American values onto Scripture in that way. Because unlike the narrative of our American freedom, the freedom we have in Christ is not a freedom that encourages to distance ourselves from others, nor permits us to do what we want with no regard of how it impacts other people. Quite the opposite, really. Our freedom in Christ safeguards us against ever being excluded from Christ's gift of grace by anyone or anything. It is a freedom that breaks down the walls that once existed between people so that God might gather all people into community together under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Same word, freedom. Radically different meanings. And that's all well and good, but there's a problem that comes along with that definition of freedom. See, when the Old Testament law was around, not only was it really clear, really obvious who was in and who was out of God's family, it also set these ethical standards for the behavior of God's people. What happens now? What happens now that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Testament law and faith is the way that we join God's family? I mean, what ethical standards does faith carry with it? It's not a behavior, it's a posture, it's an orientation toward God. It leaves a lot of room for different behaviors, different actions. So is it now like the Wild West? Is anything go here as long as you have faith in Jesus? And this is where I think a lot of us struggle. We want the black and white, especially when it comes to our actions and behaviors. We like the clarity of do this and don't do that. Freedom is way too ambiguous. It's why I think that the Israelites, right after God had rescued them from their slavery and brought them out of Egypt, first time they got hungry, you know what they did? Take us back to Egypt. We want to be slaves again. At least then we knew what was going to happen. It may not have been a good meal, but it was a meal. At least we can expect what's going to happen in our slavery. This newfound freedom they had is way too difficult for them. And they weren't wrong. Freedom can be difficult. Freedom in Jesus requires effort and discernment, wisdom and nuance and trust. And that's uncomfortable. It means the answers to the behavior question are not as neat and tidy as they had been under the Old Testament law. Because rather than a list of do's and don'ts to follow, what we're now told is that love is the law of the land. Paul writes in verses 13 and 14, "We are not to use our freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love we are to become enslaved to one another." And he goes on to say, "For the whole law is summed up in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Okay, so love is the law. That's nice, right? It's catchy, it's uncontroversial. You can put that on a bumper sticker and feel good about standing on theologically sound ground. Love is the law. But let's be honest. I mean, it's still really murky territory, isn't it, to hang our hopes upon? Somehow love doesn't quite seem clear enough to our liking. I mean, isn't that really just another way of saying anything goes here? Doesn't love leave out God's justice? Isn't one person's act of love another person's version of hate? Can we really be trusted to fulfill the law of love? Paul seems to think so. In fact, he's quite insistent that love is strong enough to hold up the entire weight of God's law, be it the old one or the new. And that's something we don't always remember when we read through the Old Testament law. I don't know when the last time it was that you leisurely perused through Leviticus. Some of the laws there, they're so foreign and seem so backward that it can be difficult here in our modern-day American democracy to make sense of them. It can be difficult to recognize that love is what motivates each one of those 613 commandments. So we may not understand how or why, but love is the reason that Israel was not allowed to eat the rock badger. Love was the reason that fields should not be sown with two different seeds or garments be made with two different materials. And on down the list. Every single one of the Old Testament law, no matter how obscure or strange these commandments are to our ears, behind that is love. Same with the new law. This one, I think, is a bit more obvious to us. It's apparent to us that love is what held Jesus on the cross for our sake, and that love is what raises him from the dead, that love is why we are given God's Spirit. So really, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the old law or the new. The heart of the commandments has always been the same. Love is and always has been God's law. Now, just because we're not as comfortable with love as God is doesn't make love invalid. Sure, love your neighbor as yourself. That's not as clear on all the do's and don'ts of our behavior, but the foundation still holds. And love, like freedom, can be difficult. It takes wisdom and discernment and trust and nuance. But what we can be certain about is that love is always, always motivated in seeking the good of another. The moment we stop caring about the good of others, as soon as the flourishing of other people stops being the first thought for our actions, then we know that we're not living in love. Love will always attend to others. It would always be committed to the welfare of others. It will treat others, all others, with respect and dignity and humanity, the same respect, dignity, and humanity that we wish to be treated with ourselves. Love will speak in ways that build up just as we wish to be built up. Love will listen as we wish to be listened to. Love will treat others as we hope to be treated ourselves. Now, freedom that we have in Christ, the freedom defined by love, seems to me to be wholly different than the freedom that we proclaim as Americans, which is so often self-indulgent and self-focused. And I think that that's what Paul is urging us to understand here, is that God's definition of freedom cannot be separated from love. So much so that to be free, to be truly free, it's as if we are enslaved to one another. And when that happens, God's kingdom comes and community flourishes and heaven comes to earth. But when it doesn't happen, Paul paints this really striking image in verse 15. You bite and you devour until you completely consume one another. You ever watch those nature shows on the Discovery Channel? Yeah, that's what he's talking about here. Paul is a fan of that. This is the lions hunting their prey. He gives this picture of wild animals when they're hungry and on the prowl for their next meal. Because here's a secret for you. Lions, they don't chase down the antelope when their stomachs are full and they're content. It's only when they feel the pangs of emptiness that they crouch down in the tall grass, extend their claws, and stalk their kill. Paul says that when freedom is defined by self-indulgence rather than love, it leaves us empty, always hungry for more, never satisfied. But when we are truly free in Christ, we don't need to eat our enemies. We aren't motivated to tear down and destroy those we disagree with. We can be at peace because we know that we don't have to earn our right standing before God. We can trust that Christ is sufficient. And when we are free in Christ, we are content in His love. And His love overflows of us in us to be freely given to others. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Same word, freedom, different meanings. And it's tempting, at least for me, to confuse the freedom. It would tell me to reject the other, to distance myself from the other, to put myself above the other. With the freedom in Christ, it tells me that that other is my brother. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. All the good works in the world won't save you. They can't. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So I don't know about you, but I say let's go all in on love. Because really, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about freedom. Pray with me. Almighty God, You have set us free through Christ, and so we turn away from any and all definitions of freedom that would deter or detract us from that reality. We want to be free, truly free, free as You intend. Enslave us then in love to one another, so that true freedom might sound out against all our self-indulgence. And we ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord and in the power of Your Spirit. Amen.